sing Our Hope is in the Lord.
My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No mercy of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for all that you give us. Sometimes we forget to be grateful, but when we think about it, we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your graciousness to us. You give us even life and breath and the air to breathe. You give us things to enjoy. As you say in your word, that even like the animals, you give us places to sleep, food to eat, food to cover, clothing to cover us. Thank you, Father, and that's just scratching the surface. Thank you for the opportunity to work, to do things in your name. We thank you for the monies we earn. We pray, Lord, that as we bring these, our tithes and offerings, and return them unto you, since we are but stewards, we pray that you would bless them and that you would use them for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, for our offering hymn, we will sing number 196. 196, if you want to turn there.
I will glory in my Redeemer. Christ's blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior, he for the holy fudge. The Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, far standing place. My foes are mighty and rush upon me. My feet are firm, held by his grace. My feet are firm, held by his grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold.
And I believe we have special music.
Thank you, Madeline. That was beautiful. I'm thankful for the opportunity to do some teaching tonight. Our topic will be Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, The Law of God. And so our readings from the Old and the New Testament are focused on the law of God. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, which is on page 68 if you're using the Pew Bible, Exodus chapter 20. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading? This is a whole chapter, and we'll have more in chapter 3 of Galatians. So if you're not able to rise for a whole chapter, you don't feel the need. But if you are. And this is God speaking to us. If we have ears to hear, let us hear. Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Our New Testament reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. It's on page 1035, 1035 in the Pew Bible. Galatians 3, 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin, I must pray. Lord God, you are a lawgiver. And Lord, you are a gracious grace giver. For as we read, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And what the law showed us about ourselves was that we cannot fulfill it. And you gave us your law to show us your beautiful Son. And your Son is beautiful for many reasons, but one of which is because he has kept the law, and your law is beautiful. So as we now study your law and how it relates to us who are in Christ, Father, we pray that we would only speak and hear truth, that we would learn more of you and your character and your work and what you call us to do. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to hear only the truth of God tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I love being a Presbyterian. Now, there are lots of reasons I love being a Presbyterian. If you know me, you'd know that Presbyterian is the right thing for me to be. There are lots of reasons. One reason I love Presbyterian is because y'all are Presbyterians, and I love you guys. And so I'm happy to be a Presbyterian with you. That's one of the primary reasons. But another reason is that as Presbyterians, we have so much help from our rich past of Presbyterianism. We get excellent help answering difficult questions. Those who have come before us, as it were, in the faith, they've left us a lot of answers to a lot of the questions that we often have. So I hope as we're going through this series on the confession, and we're a little bit more than halfway done, I hope that you'll see, if you haven't been familiar with the confession, if you haven't really known how to use it, I hope that you'll see it's a very helpful tool and guide for the Christian life. I think almost every question I've ever had about the faith since I became a believer almost 15 years ago, almost every question has a really helpful answer in the Westminster Standards. Now, partly this is helpful because I have children, and children have questions, and parents don't always have answers off the top of our head, and so it's always helpful to go back to someone who has thought through these things and is answering questions for us. But it's not only children who have questions. I remember when, early in my Christian life, this was, you know, I'd been a believer maybe a year or so, and the church we were going to at the time, they were a kind of a standard mega churchy evangelical kind of church, and we were in a small group Bible study there, and this was one of those churches that sort of has a statement of faith that probably has 15 statements on it that are all true, and I bet if I read them now, I haven't gone back and read them in a while, I bet if I read them, I wouldn't find anything objectionable in most of them, but there's not much in it. And in this Bible study that we were in our small group, we were sort of stumbling through what is the relation of the law to the New Testament believer, exactly the question that we're going to cover tonight in chapter 19 of Westminster. And you know, we knew that the law was inadequate to save, and we knew that only Christ could save, but why do we have like 2/3 of our Bible that's Old Testament? Why do we have all these things in here that God has given us from Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and why do we have these things that are no longer applicable. And no one really had a good answer because we didn't really have good, rich theology. The only one who could really give us much help was the man in the group that had a background in Dutch Reformed churches. And because he had a Reformed background, he had a good answer. But because the church we were at didn't have a robust confessional statement, he didn't really have the authority in that church context to say, this is how the Old Testament relates to us. So it kind of made sense. Like, yeah, I can see that, but is that just Bruce's interpretation? And Bruce is a smart guy, so he's probably right, but you know, Bruce doesn't have authority, right? So it was frustrating at the time, and I'm still sort of feel bad for people who are in that situation, because good help is available. So besides you all, one of the other reasons I love being a Presbyterian is because we have good, satisfying answers for almost everything. Now, I will say we don't have to agree with every single point of Westminster. Westminster is not inspired, so if there are things for which you want to, you believe you ought to take an exception in your conscience, that's fine. But even if we disagree with some fine point here or there, there's really, really good help available. And if we disagree, we have to have a good reason why we disagree. So with that as an introduction, we'll take a look at chapter 19. There are handouts available back there with the chapter in it, so if you don't have one of those, either pull out your phone and get a copy of Westminster 19 or grab a printout. So the first section, Pastor Jason's been giving sort of a summary phrase for each section. So my summary phrase for section 1 of chapter 19 is simply the covenant of works, the covenant of works. And it reads, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him, that means God bound Adam, and all his posterity, that means us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So this section describes Adam's condition at his creation. God had made the world, he had made Adam, he had made all the things that there were. And as the maker of those things, he has authority over them, and he has the right and the power to give Adam a law, and that's what he does. He gives Adam a law. And you know, most of us, I think, are familiar with the command not to eat the tree. This is in Genesis 2. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that's not all that God said to Adam. There's the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. There are lots of things that were told to Adam, but this is the part that we're going to focus on because this is the part that he clearly broke, which led to everything else. But there's the threat of death, right? But where's the promise of life? Where's the promise that Adam will, in a sense, live forever if he had not broken the covenant? Well, it's not made explicit in Genesis 2, but first of all, who is the one making this promise? Is he a God of death? Is he a God of destruction? Is he a God who's going to give life and take it away? The character and the nature of God tell us he's not going to make Adam live and then just make Adam die when his expiration date happens. That's not the kind of God that we have. So we know that from his character and his creative work, but we also see it other places. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." And then he says, "I am the Lord." So life is promised, and the period at the end of the sentence is God reminding us of who he is, his character, "I am the Lord." Galatians 3, earlier in Galatians 3, not the part I read, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you don't do them all, you're cursed. But if you do them all, you would not be cursed. Then he goes on to say, "The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So the Bible tells us that if we do all of the law, we will live. Now, of course, we do not do all of the law, but that promise was included in the covenant of works to Adam. So that was section one. Section two, the second section in chapter 19, the summary phrase will be the moral law in the Ten Commandments. The moral law in the Ten Commandments. The next few sections, 2, 3, and 4, talk about what's sometimes called the threefold division of the law. If we read the Old Testament law, Reformed scholars and churchmen have divided the law into three parts. Now, we're going to have a couple different sets of threes. This is our first set of three, but this is the threefold division of the law. So section 2 talks about the moral law. The next one will talk about the ceremonial law, section 3, and section 4 talks about the civil or judicial law, so different parts of the Old Testament law. Section 2 talks about the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And section 2 reads, "This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other six, our duty toward man." So that's section 2. So this law that God had revealed and given to Adam continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Now, we just read Exodus 20, and I'm going to make a little bit of a presumption that the Sunday night crowd is fairly familiar with the Ten Commandments. So I'm not going to exegete all of those for the sake of time. But one thing I do want to point out is the wording here used in section 2. It says the law continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. It's no longer called a covenant. Once Adam fell and broke the covenant, he's no longer under that covenant of works. He's broken it, and that's not how God is keeping Adam alive anymore. He's keeping him alive by grace. And so there's a new covenant at work after the fall, the covenant of grace. So the moral law still stands. It still matters to us, but not in the covenant of works sense that it existed in before. And we'll see more about that later. But notice what God does. He's gracious to deliver the law to us in writing so we will know what he expects of us. Now, I teach for a living, and one thing that I work hard to do is make sure my students know what I expect them to know and what I'm not requiring them to know. And when I write exam questions, I work really hard to make sure it's not an exam question guessing the mind of Mastalak. What is this question he thinks he's asking? What's he supposed to be asking me? I try to make my exam questions really clear. So if the students know the material, they can answer the right question. If they don't know the material, that's their fault. But if I write a bad exam question, it's not their fault, right? If I haven't made clear to them what's expected of them, I can't really morally blame them for not answering the question correctly. Here, God is gracious, making it clear what he expects of us. We don't have to guess what the moral nature of God requires of us. But it's here as a rule, not as a covenant. So that's section 2, the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Section 3 talks about the ceremonial law. And so your summary phrase can be the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. So it starts in good Puritan fashion, referring to something else and then changing halfway through a sentence. So besides this law, commonly called moral, which was section 2, so in addition to section 2, besides this law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, and sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, so here's where a couple of clear paragraphs start to get a little bit muddy in Puritan talk. So what's going on here? So we had the moral law, that still stands. Now we've got the ceremonial law, and these are the kinds of things that made us in my old Bible study a little bit confused. Why are there bulls and calves? Why are we told about these things? Why did those things have to happen if Christ was going to come anyway? And there's a word here that some of us are going to be familiar with, some of us aren't, where it says typical, containing several typical ordinances. Now, in common modern language, if you hear the word typical now, you sort of think, well, that's normal, that's usual. You know, someone does something goofy, oh, yeah, that's typical him. Like, that's the kind of thing that somebody normally does. But in 50-cent theological speak, typical means something happened in the Old Testament that is a type, that means it points forward to Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament, the initial fulfilling, or the initial revelation of something is called a type, and then in the New Testament, when Christ fulfills it, it's called the anti-type. And so what we have here is these typical ordinances, and it says later they prefigure Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So the whole Old Testament ceremonial system of the bulls and the calves and the sprinkling of the blood and the altar and the all of that points forward to Jesus Christ as not only what is required of him in order to cover our sin, but the fact that he actually will come and do it. So it's a promise of the Christ who will come, and it's also a picture of what his work needs to do. And so that's what the ceremonial law was there to do, to point forward to the Christ. Now remember, Old Testament Israel, they're saved by believing in the Christ who was to come. They're not saved by their works. They're saved by trusting God's promise of a Savior, just like we are saved by looking back to the Christ who has come. So that's what the Old Testament there was to do. But it says all these ceremonial laws have now been abrogated under the New Testament. Abrogated, fulfilled, no longer necessary for us to observe. So where do we find this in Scripture? It sounds nice, it sounds good, but is it scriptural? Well, Hebrews 9, this is a bit of a long passage, so I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews 9, 11, and then we'll jump forward to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 9:11 describes, but I mean, you can read the whole book of Hebrews on this point, but we only have till 7, so I'm not going to read the whole book of Hebrews. But for your first homework, go home and read the whole book of Hebrews. But starting in 9, chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And if you jump forward to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, we get more of this explanation. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law cannot, with these bulls and calves, make those who come to God's throne perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible, here's Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now for time, we'll jump down to verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So what's the point? The old sacrifices could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament system. It points to how great and how heavy a burden sin is and how costly the sacrifice. Think of the number of bulls. Think of the quantity of blood that had to be spilled for Israel's sin. Even for the priests themselves had to spill blood for their own sin, which of course Christ never had to do. So for your second homework, go read Leviticus. Don't laugh. It's your homework. Go read Leviticus. When you read Leviticus, think of it as this is the weight of sin. This is a picture of an inadequate accounting for the weight of sin. All those things that Israel was to do, all those things that Israel was to do were there to be a picture of who Christ is going to be. So when you get lost in all the detail, remember, that's what we're doing. And again, this is what where my old Bible study just had no answer for that in my old church, because we didn't have a picture of what the Old Testament was for. So that's section 3, the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Section 4, the judicial law was for Israel. The judicial law was for Israel. It says, to them also, meaning Israel, as a body politic, as a national state, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So what this is saying is there were certain parts of the Old Testament law that were for a specific redemptive historical time and place that was the political state of Israel at the time. And when that state expired, Westminster says that those laws, those portions of the Old Testament law expired, and no one is under those particular laws now or is obliged to be any under those laws except where general equity may require of it. So, for example, does God require all states to prohibit murder? Well, yes, because all people are made in God's image. Does God require all states to have the specific punishments that Israel had in place about all the different various breakings of law? No, not necessarily. But the general equity says things like you shall not murder, which result from the moral law, those things ought to be laws in all states. Now, is it clear where the moral law ends, the judicial law begins? Is everyone going to agree on that? No, but Westminster here affirms that there's a separation between the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, and the judicial law. It does not specify which verses fall into which category, so there will be some judgment involved in those things. Romans 13 bears this out. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, and this is a challenge to Americans who like to think that the law is answerable to us, but that's not really what God says in Romans 13. Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Paul was writing this most likely about a Roman government that was far harsher on Christians than our current government is likely to be on us anytime soon. So it's not like we can say to Paul, oh, but you don't understand. Well, Paul, I think, understood. The Holy Spirit understood what we're going to be going through. We have a democratic system, and I'm not saying we shouldn't vote, but we ought to recognize that while our method of administering government in this country allows us to vote, the existence of government and the results of elections are the Lord's appointment. So we ought not let our Americanism outweigh what Romans 13 tells us. Notice that Westminster limits the applicability of judicial law to the general equity. In other words, all the specific laws, as I said before, are not necessarily binding on all states or in all times, but the principles that underlie those laws ought to underlie all laws. And again, there's a lot of disagreement as to where the judicial law ends and the moral law begins. There's actually a movement sort of within conservative reform circles that sometimes is called the theonomy movement or the Christian Reconstruction or Dominion theology. It goes under a variety of names. And that group, by and large, doesn't make a distinction between the moral law and the judicial law. And they say, yeah, we agree the ceremonial law has been fulfilled because Hebrews tells us that. but they see the moral and judicial law as really flip sides of the same coin, and if the moral law still stands, therefore God's judicial law essentially still stands. And so they would argue for a much broader application of those laws to current states. There's a lot of really compelling things that are arguments that are made in favor of that. There are some compelling arguments made against that particular position. I think a lot of it ends up being a difference in degree, not in kind. So if you're familiar with that that argument or that story, the only thing I will say is that Westminster Section 4 affirms that there is a distinction between judicial and moral law, if you're interested in those categories. So that's Section 4. The judicial law was intended for Israel. Section 5, the moral law is for everyone, everywhere, every time. Section 5, the moral law is for everyone. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the moral law is for everyone, everywhere, at every time. We don't get to say, oh, the Ten Commandments were only for Israel. That was a specific cultural sort of setting, and we don't have to follow that anymore. Westminster says no. The moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, is for everyone forever. So where is that in Scripture? Well, A, again, it's God, and it comes from God's character. Romans 2, probably won't be surprised to hear it out of Romans 2. Romans 2 says, as many have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged in the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, when they do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what Paul says there is we all have a conscience, which is the work of the moral law written on the hearts of all people. We all understand that there is right and wrong. This is, some of you know my testimony, this is one of the things that convinced me there had to be a God. When I went to grad school and I learned that science couldn't prove that God didn't exist, my source of authority was gone. I was also at that time, you know, we were trying to have our kids and we hadn't had Elizabeth yet, and I was terrified at the thought of raising kids without being able to give them a basis for what's right and what's wrong. I knew there was right and wrong, but I couldn't say what was right and what was wrong with any authority. I could say what was nice, I could say what I liked, I could say what got you along in society, but I couldn't say, yes, this is clearly right and that's clearly wrong. The existence of moral categories was, for me, the argument for the existence of God. And Romans 2 basically says the same thing. We have a conscience. We know there's right and wrong. We are obligated to obey. So why is this? Because God created everyone, including unbelievers, and he put a conscience in everyone's heart. James also makes it clear where it says that the law, where Westminster says the law must be obeyed in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. James makes this point clear in James 2, starting in chapter in verse 8. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James there is saying the moral law comes from God, and because God is a whole, God is not separated with parts and inconsistencies. God is a whole person. His law, which reflects his moral character, is a whole law, and you can't break part of it without being as guilty as if you'd broken the whole thing. So it's not like we can take some of the Ten Commandments and say, well, some people are obligated to obey those, but they're not obligated to obey the other ones. No, because God is God, we are obligated to obey them all. So, what about those of us who are saved? Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, right? We don't have to fulfill the law because Jesus did it for us. And in fact, because when Jesus forgives our sin, that's grace, we should sin more. so that God can be even more gracious to us. Right? Makes sense. He loves to forgive sin. Let's give him more sin to forgive. No, you're not buying it. That was a joke. For those of you at the recording, you know, if you're listening to us later, that was a joke. I was grinning when I said that. So, does Christ weaken our obligation to fulfill the law? No, in fact, Christ strengthens the obligation. He also strengthens the law. You read Matthew 5 through 7, you realize Christ is not making the law easier to fulfill. He's making it harder. But he also makes it a stronger obligation to fulfill it. Romans 6, this is our tour through Romans today. Romans 6 says that if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Paul says that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The death and resurrection of Christ, in which we participate in our union with Christ, gives us all the more reason to present ourselves righteous to God. We don't get to claim the baptism of Christ. We don't get to claim his death and resurrection as our salvation and then dishonor it and trample all over it by saying we don't have to live a life of righteousness. No, we were buried with him in baptism, raised again to new life, not the old life, new life. And so we have all the more reason to strive to obey the moral law. Pastor Jason preached a few weeks ago on when Christ was buried, he preached that we are freed from the guilt and the wages and the curse and the power of sin. And since we're freed from these things, it is now truly our nature, as those united to Christ, to live righteously. We can, in Christ's righteousness, fulfill the moral law. Not in our own, but in Christ's. And if you're one of these good reformed people like I am who likes to beat yourself up for how sinful you are because that makes you even more reformed and therefore more holy and right, that's not actually like humble piety. That's actually dishonoring the death of Christ. And I'm pointing at myself. I do this plenty. I think I'm doing less than I used to. But it's not actually honoring Christ's righteousness in our place if we spend all of our lives focusing on our sinfulness. We ought not forget that we are sinners, but we ought to cover our bemoaning of our sinfulness with the glory of the resurrection of Christ that is ours. It's ours, and we forget it when we moan about our own sinfulness. So that's section 5. Section 6, summary phrase, is the uses of the law. So if we know that the moral law still stands, how does it stand? What's the purpose of the moral law for us now? Now listen, 3 times we're told in here how it's not used. So listen clearly to how it's not used, and then we'll hear how it is used. Section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, hear that? Not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, there's the word rule again, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect from them, that means from their sins, although, here's again, freed from the curse thereof, threatened to the law. So it's the second time we hear how it's not used. The promises of it, the law. In like manner, show God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon performance thereof, although, here it is again, not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. It's almost like they really want you to know you're not saved by your works, right? They're Reformed too. They like to repeat this over and over again. So you're not saved, you're not under the covenant, but the law is of great use to you. And this last sentence here is something that I wasn't expecting to be as moved by its beauty as I was, and I hope you are as well. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. What that means is you can strive to fulfill the law of God because it's a good thing to do, and that doesn't mean you're being a legalist. You can strive to fulfill the law. You can read the beautiful law of God and see the beautiful person who is described in the law of God, and you can strive and work for that. You can do that because the law encourages you to, and you can do that because you're under grace. As, again, as good Reformed people, we like to be afraid of legalism on the one side and be afraid of antinomianism, the idea that we can sin all we want, on the other side. And in being afraid of legalism, I think sometimes we're so afraid of that that we give ourselves excuses to not strive to obey the law of God. But not only do we not have an excuse, but we have complete freedom to work to fulfill the law of God with no worry that we're going to be legalists. Someone might call us a legalist. That's not our problem. But the Lord doesn't call us a legalist. The Lord doesn't think we're being self-righteous when we work to obey his law because it's his beautiful law for his people. Now, we talked about the threefold division of the law, and we can talk about three uses of the law. Here's our second three. The Reformed churches and Lutheran churches in the Reformation have recognized generally three uses of the law. They talk about them in different orders, but I just want to point these things out. First is sort of the general grace of restraining of evil. So the fact that God's law exists and the moral law and conscience are written on everyone's heart, that does restrain evil. The world is dark, but it's not as bad as it could be all the time. There is a restraint of evil, right? And if you ever go somewhere where there's less restraint of evil, you see the difference. So that's one use, is a general restraining of evil. The second use is what we read about in Galatians 3, is the laws being a tutor or a teacher to show us our need of Christ and to show us our sinfulness. And that's sometimes called the second use. But the third use is what Westminster mostly focuses on here, which is revealing to us what is pleasing to God our Father. If you love your Father, you want to do what pleases him, and he tells you what pleases him. And he gives you the freedom to seek to please him without worrying about whether you're going to be a legalist or not. Remember back in section 2, we talked about we're no longer in a covenant. We have a rule of righteousness. And here's what Westminster says. This law is our rule of perfect righteousness. We don't have to go above it. I mean, not that we could, but we don't have to seek to exceed the law of God. We can aim to fulfill the law of God with our works. And in Christ, they will be righteousness. And then finally, the last section, Christ conforms us to himself. Christ conforms us to himself. Section 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So in other words, what this says is seeking to fulfill the law of God and explicitly using that as a tool, as a rule for our behavior, is absolutely not contrary to the gospel, but in fact works perfectly hand in hand with the gospel. Jesus in John 14 says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus' answer to that question, he says this kind of the same thing again, but he points out that that's the answer to this question. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home to him. make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How will Jesus manifest himself to us and not to the world? Because if we love him, we'll keep his word. It sounds like an indirect answer, but it's kind of not. If we love Jesus, we will keep his word, and that's how he will manifest himself to us. So those are our seven sections of Westminster. If you want direct points of application, first, rejoice. We were also subject to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to the law, and we couldn't do it, and Christ did it for us, so we can rejoice. Second, rejoice, because the law that we had to keep is hard. It's huge. You can read Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Read them with an eye toward how holy our God is and how much Christ has done for you, and rejoice. Third, rejoice. For in Christ, united to him, you are seen by God as perfectly righteous. In Christ, you are seen by God as perfectly righteous. All the righteousness that the law requires is already yours because of Christ. Fourth, rejoice because you can strive to fulfill the law. You don't have to be a legalist. You don't have to worry about being an antinomian. You can strive to fulfill the law, free in Christ and free to obey without worrying about how anyone's going to see you, mostly how God's going to see you. And fifth, rejoice that you're a Presbyterian and you have all this. And if you're not a Presbyterian, well, rejoice anyway, and become a Presbyterian and rejoice more. I'll pray. Lord, your law is beautiful. Your law is perfect. Your law revives our soul. Lord, make us love your law. Make us strive to obey your law. In all things, God, make us more like Christ. It's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. You may be dismissed. Or do you have a benediction? There's a benediction coming. Then you may be dismissed. Sorry.
Thank you for that banquet of truth. Good word. Thank you, Christian. Would you rise for the benediction? Beloved, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.